My sister told me one time when she bought a brand new Cadillac after several real estate sales, and she had the money to go down and actually write out a check and pay cash for a brand new Cadillac, that she found her hand was actually trembling when she tried to write her signature. I found that same thing happening here about a week ago, and I made out about $19,700 worth of checks in about 5 minutes. But that is why God's people are sending the tithes that belong to God and the offerings that they generously add to those tithes in here to either the Evangelistic Association or to the Intercontinental Church of God. Because they are handing me the power and the authority to do God's work. And if they, the people, were not giving me that power and that authority, I could do absolutely nothing. I wouldn't have been able to rent this room today. Wouldn't have been able to treat you folks to this wonderful banquet that we're going to enjoy this evening, and an evening of a lot of fun with karaoke entertainment, and some of you may be showing us some hidden talents you didn't know you had. Because God's people all over this country are sacrificing and sending God's tithes and their offerings to make it all possible. So let me tell you, when I gave the green light to go ahead and spend $20,000 for 2.5 hours when it's still pitch dark over here at 5:30 a.m. on the Family Channel, it was because our tests on WGN had been so successful that shockingly at 6 a.m., wasn't it? Not 6:30, but 6 a.m. on a Monday morning, we got so many more calls than we ever expected to get, including calls from an awful lot of people that had been in touch with my program and had watched it for many, many years and hadn't heard from me in maybe 10, 20 years or more. And so many of the people who called were saying that they had just stumbled across me again by accident. I want to state as I go along here that we need to ask a lot of you for prayers on behalf of a very wonderful family. Mrs. Marbeth Boyce, Whit Boyce's wife, fell and broke her hip. And she is down at the Mother Francis Hospital now, and Whit is there with her. And as you know, she is quite frail. And at that age, she is quite elderly. That can be a very serious thing indeed, to fall and break one's hip. And also Opal Reese needs our prayers, because she is having a lot of problems and has been not willing to eat for quite some time and is really having some very emotional problems, some mental problems, and Cecil has had to take her down there as well. So apparently here are two of our beloved members right here in this congregation that are down in the hospital right now, and their loved ones with them, or they would be seated here in this room, I'm sure, with us today. So please keep those people in mind. I want to give you a little bit of a thumbnail sketch about myself. Most of you know all of this. My first awareness of the church was that my father was a minister. And I realized that he was a minister preaching in little country churches around Oregon when I was a little boy. The very first awareness of anything involving church was that we were people who kept Saturday for Sunday. And my father was, of course, a credentialed minister with the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day. If you were to try to trace back all of the corporate structures, the various entities organized according to man's laws, you would have to go all the way back probably to England and the days of the Lollards. I don't know just when, my history is a little bit vague in that regard, it became required by the United States government, probably had something to do with the initial beginning of the taxes against people and on people by Congress when they began to pass the income tax laws and to saddle us with that tax burden. Prior to that time, there would have been no reason. And probably in America, in the Revolutionary period, and in fact, probably clear up to the time of the Civil War, churches were not required to become a corporate structure of some kind so that the government could keep track of them. And we do need your prayers on behalf of both the EA and the ICG with regard to our applications, which are ongoing, to be able to get what they call a 501c3 tax exempt status so that all of our brethren can have the very great benefit and the blessing of being able to deduct any of the offerings and tithes that they send to the church on their income tax year by year. None of this corporate structure None of these letters and none of these documents with corporate seals on them in the files of secretaries of state, whether in Oregon back in 1934 or whether here in Texas, in Austin in 1998, mean one thing to God. And they don't mean anything at all to Jesus Christ and the angels in heaven, because that is not what binds us together. My father came among people of God, in whom was the Holy Spirit of God, who had a great deal of the truth of God, and had in fact more of the truth of God than any other of these corporate structures or churches that he knew of anywhere in the world. They were a very small little group and were actually a spin-off of a spin-off from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There are certain fragments of those bodies around today. The Church of God Seventh-day is still a viable organization with very large memberships in places like Mexico and the Philippines, and a significant membership in the United States. As I understand it, they still run a small college, I think, up in Denver, and they still publish the Bible Advocate, and they have in their archives articles written by my father several years before I was born. When I first founded the Church of God International, I went up to Denver at the request of some of their leadership. And I went to their offices, and they hauled out of their archives some of the articles in the old Bible Advocate from 1927, written by Herbert W. Armstrong. And I was not born until 1930. So my roots go back very, very deep in the history of God's church during this time. I didn't really, as many of you understand, pay much attention to it as a boy. I was like thousands of other children in church. I came to church and I went to sleep on the front row, or I went outside to climb the big cottonwood tree out back by the parking lot. And as a young teenager, I began to resent it very much because, as was already voiced in one of the introductions that was made here, I couldn't really participate in things very much in school because of the annual holy days and the weekly Sabbath. And I found out what it was like very early to suffer a certain amount of alienation, of rejection, if not outward persecution. I was ashamed and embarrassed about my dad. I wasn't proud of him when I was 6, 8, 10, 11, 14, and 16. And I got less proud as my teenage years came upon me, and you all understand that because those are the years when we are all so incredibly inferior and we are so embarrassed and we want so badly to be one with the crowd, one with the group, and accepted by our peers. We want to take part in everything that is going on. And when you can't go out for basketball and you can't go out for major sports and you can't go to the dances and you can't go to the homecoming party when the queen is there, you can't participate in church, I should say, in school events because of church belief. It causes a lot of resentment in some young people. I know a lot of our families have had to deal with that in their local areas with schools and with the man that might be looking at losing a job. And it's only those Sabbatarians who came to the truth of God's Sabbath day and repented of having not kept it and having broken it all their lives and began to obey God's laws and keep his Sabbath that can really understand the meaning of not receiving the mark of the beast and not worshiping the image of the beast, and are going to be among those standing on that translucent sea of glass who will be singing the song of Moses and praising God in the beginning of the kingdom of God because they have overcome terrible persecution and handicaps and problems in this world. A lot of you may know, and we're going to have a little blurb, a little article on that in the upcoming issue of World Watch, that the Pope from his Holy See issued an encyclical, a church letter recently. This was on all the internet, all of the websites. Those of you that have the email and all of that probably got one of those articles, encouraging Catholics to keep Sunday. And he said, sometimes it is, quote, quoting the Pope, necessary to go against the tide, end quote. I couldn't believe that. It's necessary to go against the tide to keep Sunday? In what manner, shape, or form has anyone ever lost his job because he keeps Sunday? What is this man talking about? Is it because the Sabbatarian organizations and various Sabbath-keeping churches have gotten so large, or there are so many of them, or so much has been said about them or written against them, or their publications are so rife and scattered all over the world that the Roman Catholic Church is actually feeling the pinch? Is it because the Pope himself has felt the impact of Sabbatarians and the observance of the Sabbath law that he is beginning to become concerned? It makes me wonder. I always thought we were going to be persecuted because we don't accept the Trinity, or because of various other doctrinal concepts, like the fact we don't worship the Pope or kiss his ring or bow down before him as the successor to St. Peter. Could it be that the Sabbath issue is once more going to be dusted off and brought to the fore? Well, I remember very, very well when my father would raise up churches and then would leave them in the hands of some other individual and would go his way and to have another evangelistic campaign. He wrote about this extensively in his 2-volume autobiography, and then come back and find that the church in whom he had left in the care of someone else was just virtually gone. That these people saw the church in a completely different way than my father did. So my roots go back to the Oregon Conference as a little boy of the Church of God Seventh Day. Then my father, who began on radio in 1934, was asked by Frank Hill to start his own program, did so at the great enormous cost of $3 per half hour. He got the church to agree to come up with $1.50, and he just trusted God for the other $1.50, and he's written about that in the autobiography as well. And he began on radio when I was 4 years of age. So I grew up hearing my father's voice. He would get that program when we were on our way back from the Seattle church or the Portland church, and he would stop on a hill because sometimes the reception wasn't very good. And he would kind of chase his own program from maybe, I think it was KOMO, I forget the call letters now, or maybe the other one in Portland, Oregon. And we would be hearing it at night on our way back home after he'd been up there for a Sabbath visit. And he said, "Loam, I want to get the program." And then it was so exciting to him and so boring for me to pull off to the roadside and try to find his own radio program on the air. How well I remember the beginning of Ambassador College. I remember the talk with my father in the upstairs bedroom on 342, I believe it was 13th Street. I went by there just as they were tearing that house down at the time of my 50th anniversary, a reunion rather, for my high school class. But it was in that old upstairs bedroom. My wife and I were looking at that old house. I said, "There is the very bedroom right up in an old decrepit house where I told my father I thought the best name for his new college would be Ambassador College." I was 16 at the time, but we had an ambassador's club, which was a religious club in the high school where I went, and its colors were purple and white. And I said, "Dad, I think the Bible shows that purple is a royal color and white is the color of righteousness, and maybe that would be good colors for the college." And so that's what the colors were adopted as purple and white for Ambassador College. Well, I went in the Navy for those 4 years. When I came back out, here was a college. It was beginning to really grow. It had 36 students. There were 100 people in the church, and that was all there was in the church, as far as we knew, in the whole world, except for scattered people that had been baptized by my father in 1946, when he took a trip and he took my brother Dick and I along. That's when I did most of my early driving and learning to drive, in 1946 in the summer for 3 months, when we covered 40 states out of 48 in 3 months, driving 36,000 miles. And we baptized people all the way from the Big Bend country in Texas to up in Nebraska around Omaha, and all the way from Maine to Florida, and all the way from North Carolina to clear out in the northern tier of states, and of course came back through Bend, Oregon, and back to Eugene. And I forget altogether how many people he baptized on that trip, but those were a part of the harvest of his radio programs on such stations as XEG, XERB, XEDM, XELO over in Mexico. One of those converts was named Roy Hammer. And Mr. Roy Hammer began listening to the radio and doing like my father and kind of chasing it around the dial because the signal would fade in and out in a little old house up here in Gladewater, Texas. And Roy had a big family. Matter of fact, 8 children in all. And some of them were already up and gone. Buck had been in the Army and Tony was in the Air Force. But back in those middle 40s, when Papaw Hammer, as he became named by his grandchildren, was listening to that program, he began investigating it as well. And he began calling, he wrote at that time for literature, and began to learn a great deal of God's truth. And my wife has told me that it was embarrassing to her and her sisters because they might have a date, and the date those days would come into the living room and might be right there in the home. And if there was a date there with Shirley or somebody else, they'd say, "Now, kids, you listen and be quiet because Mr. Armstrong is going to be on the air." And so he would turn on the radio, and that's what they had to sit and listen to. Well, my father began looking at the demographics of the fruit being born by that radio program, and anyone could look at a map of the United States and see that the absolute heartland of where all those responses were coming from was Central and Eastern Texas. And lo and behold, the Hammer family would load up into an old car, and they would go all the way to Belknap Springs, Oregon, driving all that distance. And I'm telling you, that is a long, back-breaking trip, clear up into the mountains, the Cascade Mountains above Eugene, to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. That's dedication. That's belief. That is determination. People in those days would do that. And that took 2.5 full weeks. And that probably took 3 days minimum travel each way, 6 to 7 days just for travel, plus the 8 days at the feast. Well, my father at that time was doing much of the same thing we are doing today. Where there was someone that was converted, where there was someone with a family, where there were two families or three families that were beginning to coalesce and gather together, where someone had been baptized and was a member of the church, where someone had been attending the Feast of Tabernacles, my father recognized a little cadre, a little body of believers, something around which growth was going to occur. Something was going to happen. And so he came over to visit the group over here on a Passover in, I believe, 1953, if I'm not mistaken. And there were so many people there that I believe they couldn't even all get in the Hammer house, and some of them were actually listening in the window at that time. Well, Buck Hammer had a little piece of property out near Big Sandy. And I remember because my father, after I had gotten out of the Navy, asked me to drive him over here in 1953, or late 52 it was, late 52 in the late summer. And I still had my ruptured duck on my uniform, had my Navy whites with me, but also had a change of civilian clothing. And he didn't like to drive that much. It was a long, tiring trip. About 1,600 miles would take a good 2.5 days to do it. I drove him over here, and I remember Buck and Papa Hammer and my father and I driving all over, went all the way over to other towns nearby like Marshall, Texas, looked at an old resort and a skating rink over there. We looked all over the area of Longview. We looked at Gilmer. We looked all over looking for property. And it was only after an exhaustive search and nothing seemed to pan out that my father finally was listening to Buck suggesting, "Well, let's go take a look. I got a little patch of property out in a wooded area by Big Sandy." And so they drove over there and they looked at that, and it began to gel. An idea came. Buck was going to donate that property. My father thought, "We will have to build a building over here," when he began to see the number of people who lived in a several hundred mile region who could come together for one of the annual holy days. And so, eventually, that old Redwood Tabernacle building began to be built. When I first heard he was going to build it, Shirley and I were dating, and we were sitting in the car. We were very glad to see them disappear into the woods, because sitting in the car at that time, a young man of 22 and a young lady of 17 had other things on our mind, like at least a couple of kisses while they were gone. We saw my father and her father disappear through a fence through the thick post oak over there and go up in a hill. And when he came back, he said, "Well, Ted, I'm going to build a tabernacle." And I said, I've never forgotten this. And he didn't let me forget it because he wrote it in the autobiography. I said, "Dad, you don't have enough money to build a brick outhouse, and you say you're going to build a tabernacle." Well, build it he did, because God's people rallied around it. And they built that building, and some of you go all the way back to that very first feast when the ends of the building weren't even enclosed and the rain could come in from either side, and all it was a big hollow shell. So when I talk about roots, I think also of the struggles involved in the beginning of Ambassador College, a student body of four students and eight faculty. and the terrible problems that he had, including one of those faculty members that actually apparently was demon-possessed and told him that when she got there, she had intended that when she left, there wouldn't be anything left but a grease spot. And he wrote that in the autobiography as well. I remember the times when students would actually fast and pray that we could have the money to put in the postal meter to send out the plain truth because there was no money to send it out. And I remember the time when students would fast and pray that with no special letter and no special radio broadcast, suddenly the mail would be filled with income and the money would be there to do the work of God. And I remember, too, those young men who began to be sent out as juniors and seniors on baptismal tours all over the United States along the lines of my father's extensive tour with his family in 1946. And it was on some of those tours that many of these people began to be baptized. Well, Ambassador began to grow. Some of the students became teachers, and that includes myself, men like Herman Hay and Dick Armstrong and Raymond Cole and later Wayne Cole and Rod Meredith and Norman Smith and John Hill and Al Portoon and so many of those men. And later on, I became both a speech teacher and a theology teacher and taught other classes, including beginning Spanish in Ambassador College, and enjoyed every minute of it. But now as I look back and I look at this world today, I look at this church today, I look at what is happening right here in the Sheraton Hotel in Tyler, Texas, right now in the middle of summer of 1998, with less than a year and a half to go to the turn of the century, and I realize it's all gone. All those facilities are gone. Ambassador College is closed. First, Brickett Wood was closed and sold. And then Pasadena closed down, and they still had a little college running up here in Big Sandy. And then finally they closed that down. And now in the ultimate irony, they have sold it to the Roman Catholic Church, which is going to start a school on the grounds that my father and Mr. Roy Hammer decided to build a tabernacle. And I have to deal with this. I have to puzzle through it. I have to ask, why? How did it happen? How could it have happened? And what are we supposed to do now? And I can look at all the analogies in the Bible, from the 23,000 that essayed to go to war to help Gideon, to the 300 that remained when they lapped the water in the way that they did, to the fact that, so far as I can tell, in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, the two witnesses are not going to have any physical facilities. I cannot see, as I read the prophecies about the two witnesses, that they are presidents of institutions, or that they are the heads of the board of various corporations, or that they have physical buildings and facilities, or that they are the head, in fact, of any church of any kind. I can only see that the Bible says that they are two living human beings imbued with the Spirit of God, with the doctrines, the truth, and the knowledge of God, and are like, all of a sudden, at this end of the age, instead of the age of the church beginning with Jesus Christ, who said, I will build my church, and did so, and the apostles who came along and continued to build on the foundation that was Christ, and the ordinations that have taken place in succession down through the years, hands laid upon heads who laid hands upon heads. I like to think of the fact that the hands that were laid on me by my father were laid on my father by Andrew Duggar, that were laid on Andrew Duggar by his predecessor, who laid hands on him, who laid hands on him back to the Lollards, the Valdensians, the Vaudois, and all the way back through to the time of the apostles. And that through all of this time, there have been people, living, breathing, flesh and blood, human beings who were called to God's truth, who were a part of God's church, and who did and performed a work at certain points in time, in many and varied and different places. And I know that eventually it is almost like God is going to cause his work to return to the day of the prophets, to return to the days of Elijah and Elisha, of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Because the two witnesses do not raise a church, and the two witnesses do not bring about any converts, so far as I can tell. No, God will take care of that by the heavenly signs that you read of in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. when God will show His mighty power to the entirety of the world, and there will not be time for doctrinal discussions. There will never again be a time at the time of the heavenly signs for someone to slowly, painstakingly, and begrudgingly be taught one doctrine and another doctrine, and a little bit of history, a little bit of chronology, a little bit of eschatology, a little bit of homiletics, or a little bit of apologetics, or something else in the Bible, and then very reluctantly say, well, now I see that, or now I can accept that, or I understand that, and accept doctrine like building a home out of bricks, one brick at a time, one doctrine at a time. No, then they are going to fall to their knees in an absolute shock and cry out to God with all of their hearts. And everything that they've heard, everything that they somehow let go in one ear and out the other, shut out of their minds, but they heard the witness, they heard the warning, it is going to gel and take root in one instant of time. It doesn't take me very long to be scared. I was scared while I was preparing for my sermon because the air was absolutely clear. I couldn't see the other side of my house. There was a thunderstorm up there somewhere. It was bright and sunny out this window, or I would glance from time to time sitting at my computer to make all these notes that I haven't gotten to yet. When all of a sudden, bang, the biggest lightning strike you ever heard must have hit the tree next door. The computer went out, the TV set went off, I had it on over there, and I had to punch that little surge arrester to get my computer cranked up again. That scared me. One split second, and I went from calmly preparing a sermon to scared. You know, that can happen, can't it? Real quickly. We were coming back from a trip recently, and there was a man who was very impatient behind my wife and I, and we were going on these kind of hills and dales coming this way from over here at Canton. And this little car behind me got impatient. There were three cars, I think a truck up ahead, and he began to roar around me. And here was a double line, and there was a hill there. And he must have been going nearly 80 by the time he got to the top of that hill. It was an absolute miracle there wasn't another car coming, or that would have been a death-dealing wreck. On the way in, there was a hill, and I was going along, and that thought came into my mind. And I dealt with that a little bit. There was no car coming. I didn't pass anybody, and nobody tried to pass me. But as I went over the hill, it entered my mind, what if that guy were on this road, and there was a truck and that guy, and it's a narrow two-lane road, and here they are, both coming at 80, and I'm right here looking over the hill. Where do I go? I go to the right. That's what he's going to try to do to avoid me. That's how my brother Dick lost his life, because the man who drove the car in which he was a passenger did exactly that and ended up in a head-on collision, and my brother died within a week. And I thought to myself, what would I do to avoid that if something like that happened? And then my mind thought just a couple more thoughts before I rejected the thought. And I thought, what if there were just a sudden blow and I came to and found the airbag was there and I'm all broken up, my jaw is shattered, my lung is collapsed, both arms are broken, my rib cage is caved in. And I'm thinking, this is it. I'm probably not going to make it. And what will the people think, and what will my wife think, and what will the kids think? Do you know that that is possible in this society in which we live? You can go from normal, routine, relaxed, to scared real, real quickly. So that's the way I envision what is going to happen when the real fruit of the work of God is going to be born at the time of the heavenly signs and through the time of the great tribulation and the beginning of the day of the Lord. I want to read to you a little bit from the founding documents of this organization. We are a part of God's church. This is not a new church. We have heard from some of these men today. We've heard them talk about themselves, their wives, being children in the church. Phil, who was 12 when his dad began telling him about the truth of God. And the Vances, who go back 40-some years. And my wife and I, who go back quite a way in the Church of God ourselves because of the way God used the Hammer family and my family and God's church. Let me first of all remind us that there are more than 400 denominations out here. And though someone gave me a count, I'm not up on it, but someone once told me an astronomical number that I had to shake my head and I couldn't believe it, representing the number of splinter groups that splintered off after the implosion of the worldwide Church of God. that apparently there are more than 100 of them now, and they're scattered all over the country. And now one large group en masse, not to talk against or about them, but the United Church went out, but now recent news, it's not happy news to me to hear that they have divided or they have split or different ones of them have gone off. And Mr. David Hume, who was one of the presenters on the worldwide television program after I was out of that organization, has now separated from the rest of the United group and is a different organization. And all of this does what? It dilutes the power, dilutes the focus of God's church. It dilutes the economic strength of God's church. It totally just enfeebles and in every way is debilitating to what the church is supposed to do. And we simply can't let it happen anymore. I had no idea 1 year ago today if some fellow in a goatskin had come up to me and said, 1 year from today you'll be standing in a pulpit in a room over here in the Sheraton Hotel with a group in a new configuration, a new church, I would have probably escorted him off the grounds. Because I would have said, you are a false prophet. I will not believe any such a thing could ever happen. Sometimes it is the unexpected, isn't it? It is what you really do not believe could happen that happens. What is that called? Murphy's Law? Whatever can happen will happen, or whatever, you know, might take place can take place. So there are all of these many dozens of groups out there, and I want to tell you what I believe this church, God's church, is not. First of all, God's church is not a political organization. Secondly, it is not an institution of this world, of this government, or this society. Therefore, it is not national. It is not particularly American. There are members of this body who are in Tasmania, Australia, France, Norway, Ireland, England, Canada, Jamaica, and in other countries. What binds them together to us but belief and God's Holy Spirit? God's Spirit is in those people, and God's Spirit it is in us. And that's why we recognize each other, because we all hear the voice of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the true head of his true church. He said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Each one of us individually is a branch attached to Christ, who is the vine. And I think sometimes that analogy may be used incorrectly. We are not an elite corps of a few ministers who need to be waited on by the laity. And that'll touch a nerve if you really let it, if you think back to the 60s. We are not a competing church with other churches seeking to defame and malign their leaders, seeking to disaffect their members, seeking to use doctrinal arguments to upset them, to cause them to leave their affiliation. We are not a group of tithe-paying, praying sheep asking to be fleeced. We are not a comfortable church home lost in a continuous cycle of church occasions, activities, clubs, projects, and social events, basking in a mutual fellowship of each other and just waiting it out. But we are. Here's what the church is. An instrument in God's hands to accomplish his work on this earth during this time. God's church during the day of the Lollards was an instrument to accomplish whatever work he wanted to accomplish then, to keep the Sabbath and the truth of God alive, and the knowledge of God's holy days and the other truths of God. And during the days of Peter Waldo, or Peter de Bruys, or the Bogomils, or some of the others who we can see through history knew about the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, and oftentimes knew about clean and unclean meats and the Sabbath day. We are, secondly, a group of called out ones who have especially been singled out by God Almighty himself, called, convicted, and converted, bound together by God's Holy Spirit into one body for the purpose of performing a work. I have sermon notes that I was looking through before coming over here in a very fat folder, and I found one that I had delivered back in 1978. In which I proved from all the scriptures that the early church that Jesus founded, based upon the great commission given to that church, to Peter, to John, and all the others, in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, was far more like what we would characterize an evangelistic association than it was a church. We're Americans, and we tend to be Protestant Americans. And we have an awful lot of tradition and history that had been fed into our minds, and a lot of experience in our background with Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Catholic, etc., etc., etc. And we tend to think in those terms when we hear the word church, or going to church, or a church organization. We tend to have a lot of the baggage that has been put into our minds from today's society of what I call churchianity, of the more than 400 Protestant organizations, and we tend to view the Church of God through the matrix of all the rest of these churches and tend to think it ought to be the same. But I can prove to you that the church itself, not only in its character, but in its conduct of services, was altogether different in the first century than it is today. Much of what we do today is spin off from Protestantism. I recognize that as an ambassador college and during the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is the stand-up preaching service of today. We are the children of God, our Father, who has begotten a new creature in Christ in each one of us. Why? For what purpose? Now let me take you outside this room for a moment to this beautiful emerald green blue little orb, like a speck in an endless seashore of billions and trillions of grains of sand in the blackness of the universe, where if you were to move at the speed of light, it would take you 55 years off your life to get to the closest star, Aldebaran. You couldn't make it during your lifetime for the simple reason you can never construct a vehicle by the laws of science itself that will move at the speed of light, but if you could, it would take you 55 years. 55 light years away, traveling at 586,000 miles a second. We are the only, I state that absolutely authoritatively, they finally have awakened and just recently have said there's no reason really to believe there is life on Mars after all. Back and forth they go, back and forth they go. We are the only planet in this universe that has creatures like us, with a head and legs and arms and a torso and eyes and ears and a nose with which to smell and a tongue with which to speak and a palate with which to taste. And we are made in the image of God Almighty. God came down and became one of us. God came down and put his own life into the fertile egg of a lovely young virgin who had never known a man. She had been married, of course, but never had known a man as yet, and was born as a human being to live 33 and one half years among human beings to prove that it's possible to overcome Satan the devil, to overcome every single one of the physical human appetites that are so incredibly powerful and that have caused every one of us at one time or another in our lives to give in and to be susceptible to our own human appetites or to Satan's wiles and his powerful influence around us, and therefore to condemn sin in the flesh and to prove that you can be a good person. You can be an honest person. You can be a faithful person. You can be a decent person. You can withstand every kind of evil, no matter how awful and how horrible and how evil it is, if you have enough of God's Holy Spirit, if you pray enough toward God, that you're, as we say, prayed up so that the slightest little dart of Satan the devil can simply not penetrate the shield of God's armor that protects you from Satan the devil. And Jesus Christ suffered. Do you think that Jesus Christ enjoyed his time on this earth? The Bible says in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I like to imagine there had to have been a time, as I wrote in my book Peter's Story, where Jesus could put back his head and just guffaw and laugh with the apostles, but I don't think it happened very often. I think that was a rarity. If I can laugh, then I know my Savior was able to laugh. But he didn't go along through life known for his laughter. No, he went along through life known for pardon, his tears. He went along through life known for his sadness and his sorrow at what he saw other people subjecting themselves to, at what he saw other people doing to themselves and to each other. And because he was the perfect sacrifice, who went back to his Father in heaven and was able to impart to mankind the very nature of God Almighty in heaven above, to send the Holy Spirit, to beget children. Now, what is it all about? I want us to wash our minds. We need to clean our minds up of anything having to do with structure, corporate organizations, church organizations, churches, and all of that, and think universally for a moment, that you and I are called to become kings, priests, princes, rulers, governors, presidents, premiers, prime ministers. I couldn't help but think, as I was listening to some of the gentlemen here and talking and quipping, and it's sort of funny to me too, because here we have selected from among our few, our precious few, area coordinators who are coordinating sometimes very little. But there they are, and we hope someday they'll have to coordinate so much they'll have to have another man take half of their territory, or two-thirds of their territory. But it's sort of funny to me, because I'm thinking, here we are, we establish a person, and he is over all of these states. And I'm thinking, you know, it's like a flash ahead of the kingdom of God, and Jesus Christ is going to be there, and he's going to say, you are going to be over the entire island of Oahu. And you are going to be over, could I please have Maui? But anyway, you're going to be over Maui. And you'll have, you know, all the little towns over there. But that's going to happen. That day is going to come when Jesus Christ is going to be apportioning governorship and rulership to those who are going to be born into the kingdom of God. And that's what this is all about. We are, by analogy in the Bible, God's house. A house is something in which a person or an individual dwells. We are God's building. The Bible uses that language. We are God's temple. It uses that language. We are called the body of Christ. We're called the bride of Christ. We're also called kings and priests. And the church, therefore, is that cadre of individuals who will be given a responsibility in the future of world government. We are passive revolutionaries. We do not seek the overthrow of these governments. Rather, we should be praying for them. And I personally happen to know a little bit and to have a little bit of empathy. I'm sorry if this is politically insensitive. And if you want to criticize me for this, you may. But I feel very sorry for our president right now. Is that politically incorrect for me to say that? I don't think in terms that some people do. I hope they get him. That isn't the way I think. I'm sorry for our nation. And I'm sorry for our president. And I'm very sorry for his wife. No more on that. It's just the way I feel. Because we have become a spectacle to our own nation and the rest of the world, and that's pitiful. And I'll be so glad when all of that is over. The Church of God represents the very elect who Christ says cannot be deceived. Now that's a real test, isn't it? If people don't go running off after some new idea about how to pronounce God's name or the calendar or the postponements or something else, and every little excuse that you can imagine, some little nuance or shading or meaning of a word, striving about words, etc., or doctrine, has been used by would-be leaders who want to lead off a congregation for themselves. It's been done from time immemorial. It was happening all over in Oregon when I was a little boy. I don't know if there's anything I hate more than church politics. I guess any kind of politics. But church politics absolutely revolt me, turn my stomach when you see things like that and all that kind of posturing. Our Savior tabernacled in this world as a sojourner, God in the flesh, for 33.5 years. And every one of us are like travelers or sojourners, and we are guests in various countries. Some of you brethren are going to be seeing this in Australia, some in Canada, some in New Zealand or in Tasmania or who knows, wherever. They are one with us in spirit, but they are not a part of a corporation called Intercontinental Church of God of Tyler, Texas. Not technically. They say they're members of the Intercontinental Church of God, and they are spiritually. But technically, in a corporate sense, if they live in Tasmania, they are only members because they say they are and because they're in affiliation with us. But that's where it all ends. It's all spiritual. It all has to do with God's Holy Spirit. If you will turn to Philippians 1 and verse 12, or I'm sorry, 2 and verse 1, Philippians, the second chapter, and verse 1. I wish I had time to give you a great deal of this, but I think I've got about 15 minutes, so we got a good little bit of... Hope you can perk up after that lunch, and I won't lull you completely to sleep. Chapter 2 and verse 1. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, he used that expression talking about the very deepest emotion, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There was also another man who detested church politics. He hated it. But he would warn people with tears, people who would backslap him and hug him and get on his shoulder and cry. No, not me, Paul. I won't do it. I suppose it is I, said Judas. And when Paul knelt with the Ephesian elders, and he said, I've got to tell you that even of your own selves, men shall arise to lead off a following after themselves. It was a very tearful parting. And sure enough, they did it. So there it is. And here is the man who is writing to a group, and he is giving every bit of his wisdom, his experience, and his counsel and advice that he possibly can. And God intended for his church to have access to all of these words and kept it preserved down through the ages for us. And it's nothing new under the sun. It's the same. Same human nature, the same tendency and proclivity of people. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. This year, I am going to know something about the preaching schedule for the Feast of Tabernacles. And here's what I'm going to know. I'm going to know that every one of those who are assigned to give a sermonette or a split sermon or a sermon are going to be almost afraid and in awe and very concerned about doing the best job they can possibly do. And I'm going to know something else, that those whose names don't appear are not going to be a bit upset, because they're going to say to themselves, all of those men did the best they could. They chose the men they felt, in a prayerful spirit and attitude, would be the best for the congregation. And if God wants me to speak at the feast next year or the year after, he will provide a way. That's what I'm going to believe. So as I have gone through and roughed out, which I'll go over with all of you men tomorrow, the preaching schedule for our three feast sites, I did not take one iota into my consideration about any feelings involving who would be hurt if they don't get to speak. Why should speaking be decoration for a person? Why should being up in front of people, which causes an awful lot of people who aren't as experienced at it as I am for 40-some years now, a lot of nervousness? And they don't have the same mental flow and the word flow, because they tend to be a little more uptight, because it's not quite as familiar an experience for them as it is for me. And I understand that God has given me both that gift and also that experience. And I just never understood why people want to be in the ministry and to be up in a pulpit and to be speaking to other people, and that they covet that. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. That's in the ministry and in the laity. And I esteem a lot of you in this room better than myself. And I esteem a lot of other people better than myself. I was making a comment to someone, I don't know if it was last night at dinner, because I live in an environment where everybody knows exactly who I am. I know many of them, 500 families. I've been going back and forth to the hospital to visit a dear friend of mine who was dying with emphysema, that has a trach, who cannot talk, who will signal me to come, grab my hand and squeeze it. I'll try to talk to my friend Sam. He can't force a word out because there's no air to pass his vocal cords. He smoked himself to death. And I told him once, about 3 or 4 years ago or longer, maybe longer than that, I think, I said, Sam, I wish you'd quit those cigarettes, because I don't want to be going back and forth to the hospital. And now I'm going back and forth to the hospital to see Sam. And I was saying to someone that the attitude and the spirit that I have received from some of these, quote, carnal-minded, end quote, Baptists and Congregationalists and Methodists, and one of them is a Catholic, two of them are Catholics. One is a very fine little Filipino man with whom my wife and I are going to go to dinner in a few weeks, and his wife. And I have received so much support. They'll come up to me and, Ted, how's your new organization going? Or they'll say, Ted, how's that new church going? It's just unbelievable. And probably a lot of them are going to wake up someday and say, well, Ted, why didn't you tell me? And I'll say, well, I tried to. Remember the time I was there and you invited me to preach in church and I talked about Romans 8 and you never invited me back? But anyway, there are people who are, we think, not of this body, who are more forgiving, more loving, more outgoing. You ought to see them. I go down there and there are two or three others from Emerald Bay standing there talking to Sam. And everybody comes up to me, how's Sam doing? And it's almost, that community is almost like a church, if you know what I mean, because everybody just respects and seems to love everyone. Not that there aren't problems, there are, of course, but I just think of these things. I read these beautiful words. Look not every man on his own concerns, things, duties, responsibilities, what have you, but every man also on the things of others. With what are they concerned? With what are they beleaguered? With what are they burdened or saddled? Let this mind be in you, and he just described that mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The diaglot says, emptied himself. Coming from the glory of the splendor of heaven itself, of eternal life, your mind balks at how far is up. Your mind balks at a word like all, or nothing, or ever, forever. Forget it. Our minds are attuned to walls and floors and ceilings and in a finite world which has its limits. When we look out into the universe, which is limitless, our minds don't grasp that. So it's hard to grasp having it all. Eternal life. How many millions of years, tens of thousands of years, millions, billions of years, who cares, because a thousand years is like a day, did those two great beings have the joy of designing everything from a hummingbird to a little colt to an elephant to a human being, and to design the creatures that we see and enjoy, to design all those gorgeous fish that we would never know about until modern technology has had these cameras with lights that can go very deep into the ocean and out along the reefs and to see fish that have all these fantastic colors of the rainbow, and those are not colors to chase away predators. They're colors of absolute breathtaking beauty, and they're there for only one purpose, the joy of human acceptance and enjoyment of God's design and His pattern and His plan, His creation, and the joy that God had in producing them. Made himself of no reputation, it says, emptied himself in the diaglot, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stake, as it should read. Without belaboring this issue, I know that there are people who from time to time come up with a new doctrinal idea which is as old as the Roman Catholic Church, who invented a concept called purgatory. And their concept is that of the Pharisees. Their concept is that of judgmental, hypercritical, supercilious human beings who want to exact the last full measure of pain and suffering for every degree of sin that any human being has ever committed. And so they will wave aside the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they will say, well, it isn't right, just like Luke 16 and the rich man. Why do the wicked prosper? Prayed Jeremiah. For people who are wicked and evil to live their lives in wonderful palaces and mansions and to have all the wonderful physical material things like the Onassis fortune or some of the great wonderful millionaires of this country at a time when my father was young, when something like 80% of the national wealth was in the hands of 4% of the population. And they live these lives of splendor and they die of old age. And people will say, it ain't right. They should have got theirs. And so they try to concoct some kind of a doctrine which will make sure that they get theirs. And they have no idea what those people suffered. They have no idea the absolute agony and the suffering of the consequences of people's own actions in their own lives. And they have no idea about the limitless mercy of God. That upon repentance, all is forgiven. Upon repentance, there is nothing left on the slate. Upon repentance, the slate is wiped clean. And therefore, you are equal upon repentance with any other human being that just came out of a baptismal pool and there is no stain remaining, and there is nothing on the account. It has been wiped totally clean. And that Christ's sacrifice is just that great. He became obedient unto death. If anyone ever had a reason to hate, it was Jesus Christ. To hate those who rejected him, to hate the ones who spit on him, to hate the ones who tormented him. I have no reason to hate anyone, and I don't. There are a lot of people that hate me. That's their problem. As I told you very briefly in that one sermon where I was just sitting down in my own home, I hate to tell you this, but I'm afraid that there are many people around this world, in this country, that have got a problem that they're going to have to somehow deal with, and somehow they're going to have to get it out of there. It's going to have to come out of those craws. It's going to have to come out of wherever it's stuck before they will ever be in God's kingdom. And the name of their problem is Garner Ted Armstrong. And when they get that out of their craw, and they can come to complete and total forgiveness, they're going to be safe for God's kingdom. But don't think for one instant, coming up to the time of the tribulation and the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord, if they got me or you or anybody else, I don't care who, these other leaders of other churches or someone that did them wrong, stuck somewhere in their craw that they have not forgiven, I don't think very much of their chances in that day. I think we'd all better approach that day with nothing stuck in any craw at all, but all of us forgiving everyone else in the same way that we wish to be forgiven. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, he wrote to these people, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own personal, sovereign, individual salvation with fear and trembling. No, we're not a new church. We're the same church that Paul and Peter were in. We're the same church Jesus built. We are a part of it, and so are many of these others. Perhaps so are all of them. And they're our brethren, and don't ever forget that. Don't ever let any kind of an us, them, or an alienation, or an attitude toward or against them creep into your mind. Just love them all, and wish to see them there at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ.